it seemed appropriate, given the circumstances, that we might look at some of the things the Scripture says about having heart and having courage. I've printed some of the passages there, 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 16, out of the NIV. Paul says, "It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless." I wonder what our charismatic friends do with that when they try to tell us Paul was really quite wealthy. Their proof is that one of the people he faced wanted a bribe. So obviously Paul was able to bribe even a king. Anyway, that isn't what he says here. Sorry about that. "We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers in Christ. I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." He's urging them to imitate him in his faithfulness in the light of a great deal of difficulty. Kind of interesting, 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. "Here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So God does talk about the kinds of troubles that people might have. In fact, if you look at the next verses that are quoted in the outline, they're the only ones that are, these that we've read. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 and 8, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." I think it says sound mind in the King James. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Sometimes we suffer in ways other than physically, you know, when we... Some people just think it's physical, but it's other things too. And then later on in that same chapter, he says, "That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." In other words, when the going got rough, they left. We seem to feel that way from time to time, don't we? And I think when we look at this idea that what people want, they want to be a part of something big always and something that looks like it's got respectability, that it brings a lot of changes in some people's minds. Turn with me to Romans 1. In fact, I put in parentheses there something that I read years ago. When the Chinese communists took over China, three-fourths of those who had called themselves Christians abandoned Christianity. Kind of interesting. Now, we might say that those people weren't really Christians, and I'm sure in the main we'd have to say that. Christianity was somewhat popular, if you can use that word, before the communists took over. But when persecution comes, there are a lot of people that leave. But Paul said in Romans 1:14, "I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Many people are ashamed of the gospel. Many people who call themselves Christians are ashamed of the gospel. I remember at the university a man who claimed he was a real Christian, never missed church and all that stuff. He didn't like it in the, you know, the type of things you have in the coffee table, you know, we just kind of shoot in the breeze. He didn't like it when I brought up the danger of hell or anything else having to do with the gospel. In fact, he got more angry than the unbelievers got, which is very interesting to me. They just simply didn't agree, that's all. But he was mad, and he said, "You don't need to bring up hell to the unsaved." And I said, "Well, why did Jesus do it then?" He said, "I don't want to talk about it." No, he didn't want to talk about it. I seriously question whether he was a believer. See, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." That characterized his ministry, that he was not ashamed to take a stand for the truth of God. There are some who decide they're not going to stand for certain other things that are identified with Christ. The mystery, sovereignty of God, or some other things. Now look at Romans 16:25. We know a lot of so-called grace people that are in non-grace churches. In fact, I submit to you that there are some that used to be with us that are today attending a non-grace church. Whatever their excuse, you know, this notion that if you attend a church that's in error, you then have a ministry. But if you attend a church that teaches the truth, you don't have a ministry. Where'd that come from? Isn't that funny? That's a strange sort of thing. You have a ministry if you're with those who are in error. But if you're those that are not in error, you don't have a ministry. You know, by that token, let's all go to the Catholic Church. We'll have even a bigger ministry. Or perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses, or who knows what. Then we have an even bigger ministry. Because we'll be with those who don't even know the Lord or claim to know the Lord. But that's the kind of logic that we hear when we talk to people about, well, why aren't you in church? Well, we have our ministry. You mean you're in charge? Oh, no, but we're attending these various groups. See, that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. Paul says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." By the way, this doctrine of attending a group you don't agree with in order to try to change them is called the doctrine of infiltration. It's totally against Scripture, but it's the very approach that was used by liberals to bring down the major denominations. They would stay in these groups, say, "We're already here, we'll bring them down." And they did. But very rarely does anything positive come from infiltration. It's simply not in Scripture. In fact, there's a whole approach of people that are allegedly Christians, and I say allegedly because I really doubt it, that they call themselves the new evangelicals. And they want to abandon the things that are you find in the fundamentalist papers of the beginning of this century. And they've written a number of things. This is my wording of what they're saying. But Ronald Nash, in his book some years ago on the neo-evangelicals, and he is one, talks about the fact that they've abandoned some of the fundamentalist notions of scholarship. And what he's really saying is what I'm saying here. They criticize and downgrade or degrade what fundamentalists have done in the study of the Word of God. They definitely are against separation. They don't call it that because they don't call it biblical separation. They say they're not separatists. If you're not a separatist, you're a joiner. It doesn't matter who you join with. And in fact, this new evangelicalism is so pervasive that today, for the most part, it's taken over what we think of as conservative Christianity. There's not many out there that aren't in it anymore. That's why, in a way, if I ever use the word evangelical to describe myself, I always put the word conservative in front of it. Because evangelical no longer means what it once meant. You see, there are Catholic evangelicals, and there are all sorts of other evangelicals, And even this character that's out there telling people he's a theistic evolutionist calls himself an evangelical. You see, evangelical no longer means what it meant 80 years ago. And then, of course, they go further. They want the social gospel. And, of course, they want to downgrade dispensationalism. They say this stuff very explicitly. And those were the four things in Ronald Nash's book. Now, there's no question that when you go that route, what you're really after is some sort of status, and that's usually how it's justified. They want status with others. After all, everybody looks down on those who are fundamentalists. By the way, you may think this just invades various groups like Methodists and Lutherans and that sort of thing. That's not true. These are the very sorts of statements, except the last one, that were used by Jack Dean when Grace Bible College went this very route. Naturally, he didn't say he was getting rid of dispensationalism. But then, for that matter, Carl McIntyre was always called a fundamentalist, wasn't a dispensationalist either. So maybe that's the least important of the four. But Jack Dean made it very clear. He didn't believe in separation as he had been taught. He wanted to be involved socially, you know, with all sorts of things. You know, even the theonomists and the people that are talking like they are going to bring in the kingdom don't get involved in social things like these people do. So it's almost a misnomer to use social gospel in that sense, because they would claim to be teaching a social gospel. But they don't do the sorts of things that Jack Dean and others wanted to do. So this is a very real threat. It's a very real threat all over the place. It's a very real threat in all kinds of denominations. In fact, Whitcomb, who was a professor of theology at the Grace Brethren College in Winona, no longer has anything to do with that denomination. Our local church here is one of the reasons, because they no longer see a distinction between themselves and Baptists. So that a guy can be a Baptist pastor one year and pastor of this church in town another year, and that exactly is what happened. And when I raised that question with Don DeYoung, he says, yeah, that's what Whitcomb's mad at, is the California churches that don't take it. You see, if you're going to say you have a creed, then biblical separation says you stick to it or you change the creed. Now, we don't agree with Grace Brethren churches on their baptizing or their triple baptizing. But if you're going to say that's a creedal doctrine, stick to it unless somebody shows you from Scripture. You're not allowed to just sort of say, well, these people are good people, so we include them. You're not allowed to do that. That's unscriptural. Look with me at Ephesians 4. I mean, it's so clearly unscriptural. It's why we take the stand we take. It's why we aren't out at some other church where we might be able, from man's standpoint, to appear to have greater influence. And let's face it, that's probably true. You might have what men think of as greater influence, but you'd be in disobedience. And ultimately, we as believers have to stand before God on whether we've been obedient to the Lord or not, not on whether we've had great influence. You know, I remember in Columbia, Missouri, some people moved into town. One was connected with the university I knew him quite well, actually, who were really of the free church persuasion. They didn't start a free church right away. They infiltrated a Baptist church and split it. I'm serious. They did it on purpose. Einar Palm said he did it on purpose. Well, then that means he wasn't faithful to his own doctrine. And he misled a lot of people. See, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 lists some doctrines. We talk about these all the time. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I understand that if you have absolutely no way to identify with any testimony, you might attend a church you're not in agreement with, but you never lie to them. Say, this is why I believe, and if you want me to leave, I'll leave. That's what you must do. The Bible is very clear here. And when there is a testimony you can identify with, you must. Because that's what obedience is all about. And see, it's Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teaching pastors, really, to prepare God's people for works of service. The assembly, the church, is not a place where everybody comes to serve, but where they come to be taught. See, that's what it really is. It's an opportunity to learn how to go out and do works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. And that's what Paul teaches. Some don't stand for these truths, and I'm not saying they're not having a lot of fun. They're just not being obedient. They have, in effect, denied the very doctrines they claim that they believe and the claim they agree with. They may not have denied them in writing. They've denied them in practice. And you know, you can deny an awful lot of things in practice that you would never deny in writing. If somebody never takes a stand for the gospel, he has denied the Lord. He may be failing to do it for fear of all sorts of reasons that are real. Nobody ever says the reasons are not real, but he has still denied the Lord. And we should be just that blunt when we talk about it, that we can deny the Lord in a variety of ways, not always by the things that we explicitly sign, sometimes by the things we fail to do. And so we're forced to take a stand around these precious truths. And it may mean that we're the only folks in town, but that's the way it is. And that's the way it's always been. Remember, Paul wrote, and he said, all those in Asia had abandoned him. They were no longer a part of his ministry. They didn't want anything to do with him anymore. They found it to be embarrassing. A small group is embarrassing. I think it is. I think we have to admit that up front. It is. But we're not the first ones to deal with that. That's been something people have dealt with for many, many years. And it's something we must still deal with. Turn with me to Joshua 1. And it's kind of interesting how many times God tells his people to take a stand. It's also kind of interesting how few people are willing to take a stand, and how those who do sometimes are actually slandered, as if taking a stand means somehow lack of love. I meant to look at Deuteronomy 31:6 first, excuse me. Deuteronomy 31:6. Moses is talking to the people. He says, I'm 120 years and so forth, and he knew his time was come. That's something we don't know necessarily. Obviously, if the doctor tells you you have a week to live, you suspect it. You don't know it, but Moses was told it directly from the Lord, so he knew it. And in verse 6, he says to the people, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. Now, they were facing a formidable foe, the Egyptians. Egyptians, of course, were pagan and hated the Lord. I bet they kept Christmas, don't you? But anyway, they were really facing quite a foe. He says, do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So part of the believer's courage comes from an understanding that he must obey the Lord, and the other part comes from the understanding that the Lord is in charge. You see, if the Lord is in charge, you don't worry about disobedient ways to expand your ministry. Because you know that ultimately the God who is in charge, or the God whom, to whom you answer, is the God who is in charge. Look at Joshua 1. In fact, it's even interesting to look at what he says in Joshua 1:6. The Lord is talking to Joshua now, and he says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Now, in the context of telling him to be strong and very courageous, he also tells him to be straight-laced on doctrine. Find it interesting. I should have added this to the list. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Of course, God had promised Israel prosperity and success, something he doesn't promise us. But it is kind of interesting. They were told to be courageous, and they were told to be faithful. Now, courage without faithfulness is worthless, and frankly, faithfulness without courage can be disastrous. So he goes on, you know, Joshua ordered the officers of the people in verse 10, and he tells them exactly what they should do, and he kind of repeats it to them. But see, the Lord had told him all these things to do, and several times, verse 9, he repeats it, "Have I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged." Courage is, this being discouraged is the, we use it differently than the negation of courage, but that's really what it comes from. It means that you've kind of given up, so things have kind of gone against you and you're not going ahead like you ought. So he was told to be courageous. And you find these kinds of things throughout Scripture. I have Psalm 31:24 on the list. Maybe we should check on that one. In the King James, it has the word courage, but the NIV, it says, "Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." He becomes the source, then, of our ability to take a stand for truth. And there really is no source outside the Lord. In Philippians 1, we've been looking at some verses that are very interesting along that line. Whatever happens, Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So he makes it very clear that they're to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then he says, "I know you will stand firm, contending as one man for the truth." Without standing firm, without courage, without whatever it takes to take a stand, none of that will happen. None of that will happen. There's no such thing as a courageous stand for truth without a price. It's not there. Now, some people seemingly have not had to make a price or to pay a price. Well, I'll leave that up to the Lord. But for the most part, when people took a stand for truth, there was a price. Well, we started a little bit late. I don't want to go too late. So we'll stop there and perhaps finish this up next time. But I think we need to remind ourselves time and time again that when we take a stand for truth, it often costs, but it's still worth it because God is in it and God is the one to whom we answer. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your truth, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to understand it and to teach it, and cause us, Lord, to not be faint-hearted no matter what happens. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.